called me to, and I love the classroom. But for 9 years, back in the 90s, I was an associate pastor at a very fine church in South Carolina. And one of the roles that I had in conjunction with the other men was to interview people who wanted to become members of the church and to hear their testimonies. And over the years, I came to love hearing salvation testimonies, hearing people. Now, every once in a while, you'd hear one and say, man, I need to win that one person to Christ, you know. And so we didn't admit everyone, but hearing people share the variety of ways that the Lord brings people to himself and how he works in their hearts, it was just thrilling. And in conjunction with that, I began reading the Gospels with a special attention to all the ways Jesus Christ dealt with people. You know, other than the gospel events themselves, the climax of each of the four gospels in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, my favorite stories in the gospels are all of these individual encounters where Christ deals with Nicodemus and the woman at the well and blind Bartimaeus and the man born blind, and on it goes, right? And it's amazing the variety and the beauty of these stories of Christ meeting people's needs individually. And those stories, those conversion narratives, they used to call them, every true believer has one. Every true believer has met Christ in some beautiful way. My favorite of all of those conversion narratives is our text this evening, Mark chapter 5. Now, there are parallel texts in Matthew and Luke, and in some ways, this story seems to be the least like most of our stories. I mean, tell me after the service if you were demon-possessed by thousands of demons and were living in tombs outside a city and were chained and broke the chains and howled at night and were running around naked. Let me know. I would love to hear your story. But for most of us, it's a very different story, right? And so when we read this, the tendency might be for us to see this story as so unique that we marvel at it but don't connect with it much. It is my belief that the key aspects of any meeting with Christ can be found in this narrative. In fact, I'm going to talk about four aspects of every meeting with Christ. What is the purpose of the sermon? Well, first, I want you, through this testimony, to think about your testimony. When did I meet with Christ? When did I have a divine appointment? When did I have a divine confrontation? When did I have a divine transformation? And how am I doing with the divine assignment? Because those are here. And as each of us assesses, we should walk out with cause for great praise, or perhaps soul-searching, asking God, but every one of us ought to have a testimony. So if there's anybody in this room who doesn't have a testimony, then there are people here, men and women, like Brother Schlegel and Brother Sherwin and myself and Brother Potter and our respective wives, who would love to talk to you to make sure you have a testimony, that you have met Christ. But this is, like all the gospel accounts, primarily for believers, for you to rejoice in the salvation you've been given. And then the last point, that divine assignment, the better we can articulate what God has done for us, the more effective we can bridge to where people are in their lives and share our faith with them. So meeting with Christ, Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. I think in order to understand verse 1, we'll begin reading there. And they came over unto the other side of the sea. The sea, of course, is the Sea of Galilee. Into the country of the Gadarenes, that is, the country associated with the city of Gadara. And that has a context. So let's back up a little bit. Chapter 4 is a chapter in which Jesus Christ is spending all day long teaching multitudes. It's exhausting. He's healing. At the heart of this teaching is the parable of the sower. A sower went forth to sow. And that parable is for all disciples, but it really describes Jesus Christ. And he was greeted by a variety of responses. But at the end of that long, difficult day of teaching, verse 35 of chapter 4 says, and the same day when evening was come, he said, let us pass over to the other side. So he was teaching where he often taught.
near Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, these towns on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where people, I mean, there was hardly a sick person there after a couple of years because he spent a lot of time there. But often, to get away from the crowds, he would cross over. And they crossed over and would climb up into the hills there, to the plateaus, and they would pray and they would spend time alone. The crowds would often chase after them, but that was the purpose. But on this occasion, as they cross over, they're hit by a storm. Verse 37, a great storm of wind. The waves are beating the ship. All right, you've often heard that with the way the mountains ring that lake, it's not like a typical lake. I mean, it's about a 13 by 9 mile lake, but the winds whip over it like you're in an Atlantic Ocean. And even veteran fishermen lose loved ones in that lake in these horrible storms. And the apostles are freaking out. They think they're going to drown there in the lake. And there's Jesus, who's had a very hard day. He has been ministering all day long. He's exhausted, and as the storm is billowing, he's sound asleep. And they wake him up and say, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Which is a really impertinent question. Right? But don't you care that we're about to drown? And he rebukes the wind. Spurgeon says he rebuked the wind first and then the disciples because the wind's easier to deal with. And then he says to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And I think we misunderstand that rebuke. By the way, this is extended introduction to my text. Stay with me. I think we misunderstand that rebuke if we're saying to them, if Christ is saying to them, "Why are you afraid you were going to drown?" Fishermen drown in the Sea of Galilee. Godly fishermen drown in the Sea of Galilee. Bad things happen to godly people. Their lack of faith was in not being afraid that they would drown. Their lack of faith was in still thinking that he might drown. That is, he has been with them for a while now. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He has come for a purpose. And he's not going to go down in a storm in the Sea of Galilee. That is, the whole point of this miracle is for them once again to be nudged forward in their apprehension of who Christ is. That is, we're going to spend a while in a text that's about somebody meeting Christ for the very first time. But part of the purpose is for these men who have been known him for a while to really know him. And that brings us to chapter 5, verse 1. It's now dark. I mean, when they started across the sea, evening had come. They had spent all day serving. They arrive at the shore, and it's not the normal shore. That is, they usually went over to areas that were more directly across or to the north, and this time they've been blown way south. The archaeologists, biblical archaeologists, think they know exactly where this spot was. There's a steep cliff that pigs could go over. There's the city of Kirsa, about 6 miles in, that they believe is ancient Gadara. There are tombs about 2 miles in from the shore that fit this description. They think they know exactly where this is. And this is the only time anywhere in the Gospels where Christ goes to that shore. I say Christ goes there. The boat was blown there. It's all just random, right? It's not random. Because when he was come out of the ship, the boat, immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, I just mentioned to you that the tombs are about 2 miles away. We're going to learn a little later that this man was from Gadara, another 4 miles in. What was the man doing on the beach that night? Why was he there? And filled with demons, he sees the Son of God step off a boat because the disciples had a hard time recognizing Christ. The demons never did. Why did he run towards Christ? Well, because this is a divine appointment. That is, nobody gets saved by accident. God is a master. Mrs. Schlegel was sharing their testimony about how this thing led to that thing and led to this thing and led to that thing, and somebody invited them here, and then she happened to be there, and then all of a sudden they're hearing the gospel. I said, "Well, yeah, the Lord's really good at that." And Jesus Christ had his Father send a storm and had the ship blow to a shore because there was a man there. By the way, Matthew tells us that there were two men there. Mark and Luke focus on the one. We're going to focus on the one with Mark and Luke tonight. But Christ has a purpose. And he's gonna confront this man on that beach that night. What I'm going to do to illustrate each of my points tonight is share a testimony. If you were here this morning, you know I'm a church historian, so I like doing this. I don't do a lot of it in my preaching, but I think this is a good context for it. A man by the name of Hanmer William Webb Peplow was a British, grew up in an evangelical home, so he was a British evangelical, godly family in the mid-19th century, but as a teenager, he had never gotten saved. He had heard it, and just never gotten saved. Why? Because he was heading off to Cambridge, and he wanted to see the world before he made a decision. You know, there are other philosophies out there, and I don't want to commit myself to one little philosophy until I've heard more. And so he's going to go to Cambridge, and right about the time he's going to leave, a young man who was quite wealthy, who lived near him, invited him over to his home. And when Webb Peplow went, expecting a good meal, pleasant conversation, it turns out the young man was worried that Webb Peplow was going to go off to Cambridge and just abandon his parents' faith. And so he preached to him over dinner the whole time. Made Webb Peplow really angry. How dare you invite me for dinner and then preach to me the whole time? So he went to bed angry. And then he said, I didn't even want to see that guy in the morning. He got up early and snuck out of the house and took off for Cambridge. Now, the way it worked in the late 19th century was they would assign a tutor to you. And by the way, I'm getting this from Webb Peplow's own printed testimony in The Fundamentals, a set of periodicals published early 20th century. They would assign a tutor to you who you would go to their home and spend some time with them, and they would give you sort of like preparation for college. And so he was assigned to somebody, but he had left the house so early that it was too early to go to this guy's house. So I thought, where can I go where there won't be any Christians? I'll go to the racetrack. Right? And he did. And the racetrack was closed. And I don't know if they were running horses or dogs or what they were running, but it was closed. There were races going on, and he was waiting for the next race. And as he's standing around, there was a small crowd of people. A teenager, not much different from his own age, walked up to him and said, sir, would you read this? Well, he thought he was illiterate, and as an educated young man, he would help him. And he took the paper out of his hand and said, reader, if you died tonight, would your soul be in hell? And he threw down the piece of paper and scowled at the kid and left the racetrack and started making his way to the tutor's house. The tutor was actually owned a large farm in a farming area. And as he's almost there, one of the servants who worked for his tutor met him out on the road and said, you're the Cambridge student. He says, yes, sir. He says, well, listen, there's this young farmer who's moved in near us. And the guy's just a flaming evangelical. He just preaches to everybody. You might want to avoid him. And he says, oh, thank you. I will. Next day, he goes out for a walk, passes through a turnstile between the farms, and he finds himself face to face with a young man who says, you're the Cambridge student. He says, yes. We're having a Bible study this afternoon at 3 o'clock. You need to be there. And Webb Peplow, in his testimony, said, I'll never know why I said yes to that invitation. But it's like the hounds of heaven had been sicked on me 3 times in 24 hours, and I couldn't say no. He had a divine appointment. And God saved Webb Peplow, turned him into a preacher. And when he wrote that testimony, he'd been serving the Lord for 40 years. What were the circumstances that led to your story? That is, when you met with Christ, always remember that you weren't pursuing him. He was pursuing you. It's not an accident. But when you met him, you were a sinner. You were a sinner. Which means anytime a sinner comes into the presence of Christ, there is a confrontation. And so let's pick up our story. This man had his dwelling among the tombs. Notice, no man, I'm reading in verse 3, no man could bind him. No, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains. All right, I want to just stop there. Here's a man living over in Gadara, and he's a sociopath. Now, they don't realize he's demon-possessed. They just know he does crazy things, and he's dangerous. So what do they do to help him? They chain him up. The world has no solutions for this man. That is, he's just a danger to them. But because he's got all these demons in him, he is breaking the chains. The chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. I don't know if you've tried that lately. All right, that's not a human capacity. But he's got demons dominating his life. End of verse 4 says, neither could any tame him. No one could tame him. No love from family, no chains from his fellow citizens, no social workers who might take him under. Nobody could tame him. He had a problem that this world can't solve. We all do, don't we? From birth. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying. Now that word crying doesn't mean weeping. It's a word that means to cry out. He's hollering, he's shrieking. In pain, in horror and misery, to frighten others, he's crying out. And he's cutting himself with stones. You remember the Elijah story where these prophets of Baal cut themselves till the blood is gushing out in order to get the attention of their demon gods. Well, this man is cutting himself because where Satan and his demons have control, they destroy. They wreck people's lives. Now, I will quickly say that sometimes they wreck people's lives by giving them sports cars and the house of their dreams and a six-figure salary. They don't always cause them, you know, we can't always spot the demons because people are cutting themselves. But the demons don't want our welfare. And they didn't want this man's. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and he worshiped him. The word worship literally means he fell to his knees before him. So it's not like he's extending to Jesus the worship Jesus deserves. But he's on his knees and he cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What have I to do with thee occurs a couple of times in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 16:10 and 2 Samuel 19:22. One of those references is David fleeing Jerusalem because of Absalom. And this Benjamite named Shimei is walking around, walking along this David and his mighty men and this long retinue. And he's throwing rocks at the king, right? And he's throwing dirt in the air, and he's cursing the king. And Joab's brother Abishai says, let me at him. I will take his head off. And Jesus says, what have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah? And the idea there is, you have that purpose. My purpose is that direction. That is, we are completely at loggerheads. What we want to do, we have nothing in common relative to this situation. So it's idiomatic expression. And these demons see Jesus and they say, man, we've been running this guy's life for years. And Jesus has a completely different purpose for this man. He wants to go a completely different direction. And we do not want to turn him loose. And then they said, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said, literally he had said unto him, probably as the man is running down the beach, and by the way, I've always imagined being one of the apostles that night. It's dark. You're tired. You get off on the beach, and there's this, Luke says he wore no clothes. He was just dragging chains, and he's got gash marks all over him, and no doubt scary looking, and he's running towards you. And I can imagine, you know, Thomas saying, Lord, is this the right beach? Yeah. I mean, there's a nice beach just right up. But this is exactly where they're supposed to be. A confrontation is occurring. And the confrontation is both with the demons and with the man the demons are controlling. And so a conversation ensues. Verse 9. And Jesus, he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Well, a typical Roman legion had about 6,600 troops. I don't think we should be pedantic and say there's exactly 6,600 demons in this man, but there's a bunch. There's a bunch. They have moved in force and do not intend to let go. And he besought him much. Well, let me go back to verse 7. I kind of skipped over it. The demons, legion, said, I adjure thee by God. Isn't it interesting that a demon would swear by God? There are no atheist demons. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. So if a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to your door, they will tell you that Jesus is not God. But these thousands of demons are basically saying, please don't hurt us. They know who he is. Please don't hurt us. And they besought him much, verse 10, that he would not send them away out of the country. Now, if you look at the parallel text in Luke, you with me? We're there at verse 10. In Luke, it says, they besought him much that he would not send them into the deep. The word deep is the word abyss. In fact, the Greek word is abyss, which we bring into English as abyss. And it's only used here and in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, when one of the trumpets blows, the abyss opens. And these demons that look like locusts with scorpion tails are turned loose on the world for 5 months to torture people. And then later, the dragon, Satan, is bound and put into the abyss for 1,000 years. All right, so when the demons here say, please don't hurt us because Jesus is going to send them into the abyss. He's going to banish them into darkness until the great day. He has the authority to do that. And they say, please don't do that. And so they offer an alternative. Verse 11. There was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. You say, well, I thought this was Jewish territory. Well, not the country of the Gadarenes. Gadara was one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was almost all Gentile. And so they had this massive pig herd, 2,000 pigs, lots of pigs. Now, I strongly suspect that there was a black market of ham to the Jews living in Galilee, all right? But this is a Gentile situation. And the demons see the pigs. And all the devils or demons besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. Why do the demons want to go into the swine? Now, let me confess at this point that up until now, I've been basically following the word of the text without any conjecture. The commentaries are not united on explaining this. But here's what some commentaries say, which I'm fairly convinced of, or I wouldn't put in a sermon. These demons know those Gadarenes. They've been around them for a long time. And they're just like all Gentiles. They're living for the Gadarene dream. They want their herd of pigs to buy them a nice home and nice food and rear children who follow in the family business. They don't want anything to upset that. And I believe these demons, who are pretty smart, are saying, listen, if we can kill their pigs, they're never going to want Jesus. And so we'll trick Jesus. We'll say, hey, can we have the pigs? And if he lets us, we'll run him into the lake, and that'll be the end of his ministry in this area. You say, well, the problem with your interpretation, David, is that it worked. Well, stay tuned. So they say, can we go into the demons? Can we go into the pigs? And Jesus gives them permission. Forthwith, immediately, Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out of the man, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000 of them, and they were choked in the sea. And just as the demons expected, they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and the country. Word goes out that something's happened at the lake, which is going to destroy our business, our livelihood. This is a confrontation. And it's a multiple confrontation. I mentioned the demons who are being confronted, and they're saying, please don't hurt us. There's a man being confronted, being delivered. And then there's a bunch of sheep herders who are being confronted. What do you value most? Let me tell you a story about a confrontation. I have a friend who grew up as a nominal Roman Catholic and kind of Christmas, Easter kind of Catholic. Didn't take it too seriously. His parents didn't. And then he went off to a major state university, and he decided he'd study psychology because he had a real pleasant personality, you know, social sciences. And while he's studying, he's develops a philosophy. Now, Postmodernism wasn't around yet, but postmodernism's not entirely new. People have been believing in relative truth for a long time. And that's how he was. Whatever was good for you is good for you. We can all just live and let live. Let's all get along. And, you know, he did a little drugs, but tried not to go crazy with it. And he drank a little, but tried not to get drunk. And he had a mistress. And you know, they had a nice relationship, but he was faithful to her. And so, he felt like he's a pretty good guy. And one day, as he's studying at that university, this group of young men showed up at his door who were with one of the campus ministries and knocked on his door and said, "Can we come in and read the Bible to you?" Now, one of the problems with his philosophy is that it's kind of hard to say, "No, get out of my face." It's like, "Well, yeah, I guess if you want." You know, I mean, he's a pretty tolerant person. He's pretty enlightened. So he invites them in, and they read the Bible, and he says, "Oh, yeah, thanks. All right, whatever." And they leave. And it was extremely frustrating. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody who will not disagree with you? I mean, I love the old modernist rationalist who would say, "Christ didn't rise." And I say, "Yes, he did rise. And here's the reasons we believe he rose." And, "Oh, here." That's great. The person who says, "Well, that's interesting. Nice talking to you. See you. I'm glad that works for you." All right. But that's what these guys got from my friend. But one of those guys said, "Do you mind if I come back next week?" And my friend said, "Well, you know, I might be studying or whatever, but yeah, if you want." And he came back the next week, and he read the Bible to him. And then he came back the next week and read the Bible to him. And he came back the next, and my friend kept allowing this, the Word of God, into his apartment, into his dorm room. And sometimes he'd listen, sometimes he'd study, sometimes he'd piddle around, but the Word of God was being read. And week after week after week after week, this guy wouldn't give up. And one day, a couple months in, I'm not sure how long, the man came in. By this time, they're friends. "Oh, good to see you. Come on in." Sits down, reads the scriptures. My friend later couldn't even remember what the scriptures were. "Thank you. Good to see you. Enjoyed it. Have a good day." Guy leaves. He said, "And then I had the most horrible thought." It's true. Jesus was God. And he rose from the dead. And if I don't trust in him, I'm going to hell forever. Oh, no! Now, this man who had come to his apartment had never once said, "If you trust Christ, you're going to have to get rid of the mistress thing." Right? Because you don't want to give somebody the impression that somehow getting rid of a mistress earns favor with God. No, it's about accepting Christ. But the fact is, these are incompatible. The guy who visited had never said, if you're a Christian, you don't drink and chew or run with people who do. No, he read the scripture. He presented the gospel to him time and time and time and time. And my friend said, "As I began to realize that it's all true and thought about the change that was going to come to my life, I started weeping and I wept all night. I wept all night. I liked my life. I didn't want it to change." But there was a confrontation taking place. And he was being confronted by truth. He said, "In the morning, I bowed my head and asked Jesus Christ to save me." And he's been in full-time Christian ministry ever since, serving the Lord faithfully. I don't know what the confrontation was like for you, but there's always a confrontation because Christ doesn't save righteous people. He always meets us as sinners. So there is a divine appointment, and I hope you are blessed by thinking about it. There is a divine confrontation, and there is a divine transformation that occurs. Picking up in verse 14, "And they went out," the townspeople. Now, it was a ways away. You know, they got to walk about 6 miles. "But they go out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus." Now, it is very common, a narrative style in the original language, that when there is a change of scenery, a change of people, to shift to the present tense. So I don't want to make it like this is a real unusual. But one of the reasons they may do that in their narrative style is because of the vividness that present tense gives. So for instance, I'm telling you a story about something that happened to me at the mall, and I'm telling the story, I went into the mall, and I walked past the sporting goods store, and then something saw, and I turned to talk, and then Mike walks up to me. So I went from past tense to present tense to sort of draw you into the scene, right? Well, that's what happens here in verse 15. Mark for the first time in the narrative, shifts to the present tense. They come to Jesus, and they see him that was possessed with the demons and the legion. And what has happened to this man? He's sitting. Well, back in verse 4, it said, no man could tame him. He had a problem that man can't solve. Well, what problem can Christ not solve? Who is that relative you're praying for that you think just can't be saved? Well, I'm not denying the existence of an unforgivable sin. I'm arguing that you never know if somebody's committed it. And from omnipotence is omnipotence. Christ is all-powerful. Jesus can conquer anyone, including somebody filled with thousands of demons. And he's clothed. Where'd he get the clothes? I've always pictured, you know, John, you know, because John's the beloved. I've always pictured John saying, hey, he's about my height. I've got an extra set of clothes right here in the, let me grab these for him. He's going to want to be dressed now. Because transformation doesn't start on the outside. It wouldn't have done this guy any good at all to arrive on the beach and say, man, that guy's not dressed well. We better dress him to look respectable. It wouldn't have solved his problem in the least. But once the transformation begins on the inside, what does it affect? Everything. Everything. And he doesn't want to go around looking like that now because he's being transformed. Now, our affections, I want to be realistic, our affections sometimes take years to transform. And we're still being transformed. That inner transformation is still working its way out into all our affections. But this man, he's clothed because followers of Christ ought to be. And then third, he's in his right mind. Man, there are only four uses of this word outside this story. They occur in Romans 12:3, 2 Corinthians 5:13, Titus 2:6, 1 Peter 4:7. In the King James Version, all four of them are translated sober. Sober, but it doesn't have anything to do with alcohol. I mean, it could relate to that. But sober-minded means thinking which is disciplined, under control, aligned with truth, we might say. And this man has not been able to control his own thoughts at any time in his life, but especially since these demons moved in. He has been dominated by wrong thinking. His worldview, we would say, has been wrong. Everything he looked at wrongly. And suddenly, Jesus Christ meets him, and he's in his right mind. Praise God. If we are thinking rightly about anything in this universe, we are thinking God's thoughts after him. And that is possible, ultimately, only because God reveals that to us and in us. I don't mean to chasten aside. I guess I am. But, you know, we're a liberal arts university, and so we teach chemistry and economics and fine arts and all kinds of things which are not Bible. Now, I'm in the College of Bible and Church Ministries, but we've got a whole bunch of godly colleagues who are not. You say, well, is there any difference between studying economics at Maranatha and studying them at some state school? If you're thinking about economics without God, you're not thinking about them rightly. If you're thinking about, I mean, you pour the chemicals in the test tube and you bring them to, you know, the Bunsen burner and you heat it up and you do the experiment, you might do that exactly the same way in our lab as in their lab. But in our lab, we're going to be thanking God for it and believing he's the creator of it and he's designed it for his glory. And if we're not thinking about it that way, we're not thinking rightly. You know, I am rambling now, but Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, we've seen all the works you're doing, and we think you might be a prophet. And Jesus says, unless you are born from above, you can't even see the kingdom. You know, don't give yourself all this credit for your evaluations. You are incapable of evaluating rightly. God's got to enable right thinking. But this man has been transformed, and everybody who gets saved is transformed. Commenting on this passage, Calvin wrote, though we are not tortured by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about till he restores us to soundness of mind. Is that your testimony? Well, let me give a testimony that illustrates this. Baptist history. One of the great Baptist theologians of the 18th century was a man named Benjamin Keach. I'd love to tell you about Benjamin Keach, godly, godly pastor. He had a son named Elias. And when Elias got to be about 19, he said, I am sick of living in the fishbowl. I am sick of everybody knowing I'm the preacher's kid. I'm sick of it. I'm getting away from the whole Keach legacy. And he'd saved up enough money that he took a boat across the Atlantic, landed in New York Harbor, made his way across the Raritan Valley. He finds himself in the Philadelphia area just trying to escape his father's legacy. And he meets a little group of Scotch-Irish believers. Now, this is a very well-attested story, but there's lots of details we don't know. So somehow he came into contact with Scotch-Irish believers who were Baptists. And he made a tragic, or not tragic, but from his standpoint at the time, he made this error, strategic error, that they said, nice to meet you, who are you? And he said, I'm Elias Keach. And they said, Keach? Are you related to the great Benjamin Keach, pastor at Horsleydown in London? And he went, that would be me. And they said, listen, we don't have a pastor. Would you be willing to pastor our church for a while? Because, you know, we've gathered here, but we don't have. And Elias Keach kind of hatched a kind of a diabolical plan. He thought, you know, I know hundreds of my dad's sermons. I could do this. Don't have anything else to do. Kind of be a lark. So he begins pastoring this little group of believers under the false pretense that he's a preacher and more a believer. We don't know how long this went on. If you read the original account of this, it sounds like it didn't go on for very long. It may have been his very first sermon. But as he's preaching to them, it says he started shaking like he was having a seizure. And the people were worried that something physical was happening to him. And then he began weeping. And then he confessed to them that he was an imposter. And that I ran for my dad, and I'm not a pastor, and I'm not even a believer. And then the historian says, in later years, Mr. Keach traced his conversion to that event, which means he got saved during his own sermon. Amen. And then he sought out training there in the States. He became a pastor. He founded 5 churches in the Philadelphia area, which became the basis for the Philadelphia Association of Churches, which is going to have an enormous influence in Baptist history, and I could go on. He went back to England in 1792, was reunited with his dad. Began pastoring a very large church. God took him home at the age of 34. But by that time, he had made a tremendous mark in church history because transformation always follows conversion. Sanctification is not an optional add-on to justification. He declares us righteous in Christ so that he can make us righteous in Christ. And then finally, our text closes with an assignment. Verse 16. Oh, by the way, at the end of verse 15, these people from Gadara who went out to see this, they saw this man sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid because they knew that no human agency could do that. And they that saw it told them, the sheep herders, the pig herders, how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. So there's the choice. Here's what happened to the man possessed with the demons, and here's what happened to the swine. If you embrace him, then you're willing to give up the swine. You want your swine, then you're rejecting him. That's the choice they're faced with. And then we read this horribly sad verse. And they began to pray him, to beg him is the word, to depart out of their coasts. We don't want that kind of transformation. Leave us. And he does. He does. They say, we want you to go. He says, I'll go. And when he was coming to the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him, same word, that he might be with him. One of the surest signs that someone who has prayed a prayer of faith really believed it in his or her heart is they now want to be with Jesus. They want to be at church. They want to be in the Word. They want to be in prayer. Now, once again, there may be a process of growth necessary, but that's a new inclination, a new affection that is planted in us when the Holy Spirit comes to take possession. New desires. And this man could not be more different from those townspeople. Can I be with you? Can I be like Apostle number 13? Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. He didn't permit him to do that. But he said unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. So who are the friends that Christ sent this man to? Mostly the people who had just kicked Jesus out of their country. The Gadarenes. That was his hometown. Christ didn't give up on them because on this day they said no. They said, leave us. And Christ said, okay, I'll leave you. But I'm sending a missionary to you. And he gives the man his message. Your message is, look at the great things the Lord has done for you. The Lord has had compassion on you. You could talk about that, right? I mean, isn't that something we'd all want to talk about? And the man has really good theology and practice. He departed, and he began to publish in Decapolis. So he wasn't content to evangelize Gadara. He evangelized the whole 10 cities. How great things, and what's the next word? Jesus. Jesus says to him, go tell everybody everything the Lord did for you. Almost certainly pointing to God. And this man says, I'm going to tell everybody what Jesus did for me. Jesus is God. And all did marvel. So one more testimony. I know another person whose parents were first generation Christians. But by the time he came along, about 4 years into their marriage, he was very godly. They were very godly. And they had him in the Bible. I mean, they didn't believe in church nurseries. Pastor's worst nightmare. They had the baby in church every Sunday, you know. And they trained him with daily devotions in the family and put him in Christian school as soon as they were available and kept him in Christian school all the way through. And as a little six-year-old kid, he was in Christian school, and he heard a chapel sermon on heaven, and he said, hey, I kind of want to go there. And they had him repeat a prayer, which I don't ever recommend, but he repeated the little prayer while standing on the stage in front of his classmates, and he went home and told his parents that he was a believer, and he probably was. Several years later, he got to worrying that he didn't understand well enough, and he talked with his mom and prayed again, And then he followed the Lord all the way through high school and college and married a godly young woman and then went into the ministry. And that's my testimony. Man, boy, is that a boring testimony. It's nothing like Elias Keach and my university friend or Hammerweb Peplo. But you know what? There was nothing accidental about that. It was a divine appointment. Knowing my heart over the last 50 years since I was saved, I know what I'd be if he hadn't saved me. There was a confrontation. I was a little pagan. And I needed to be confronted in my sin. I needed to turn from those sins. And a transformation began, a transformation that is ongoing. But it started that day. And I've had an assignment to tell others about what the Lord has done for me ever since. And if you're a believer, those four things are true of you too. Have you met with Christ? If you've had a meeting with Christ, rejoice and tell others. Tell others what great things the Lord hath done for you and hath had compassion on you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this text. Thank you, Lord, for your saving power. Thank you, Lord, that you transform sinners who trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this man on the beach that we're going to meet someday, those of us who know you. Thank you for how you transformed him, that you tamed him when nothing else could solve his problem, that you enabled his right thinking. Thank you, Lord, for the saving work you've done in each of these testimonies I've shared. And Lord, I pray for every person here that we would have a testimony that as the redeemed of the Lord, we would say so, whom you have redeemed out of the hand of the enemy. And I pray that you would give us grace to rejoice in and constantly reveal your salvation in our lives. Thank you for how a meeting with Christ changes everything. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.